As the Lord's blessing us. Our gracious God and Father, again we thank you for your kindness and your mercies, that you've preserved us to this very day, and that we can gather with your people in your presence, joining with the glorious host in heaven, the holy angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, your people as they are today, scattered through all the world. We pray that as we come, we might know the enabling power and grace of your Holy Spirit, that we might worship you aright. Grant that your Son would be exalted before us, and that by your Holy Spirit's power, we might be more closely conformed to his image as we gather today at the means of grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and read together Psalm 8? Psalm 8. To the chief musician, one of the instruments of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. We'll read this morning from the first book of Samuel and chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren have borne 7. She who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And then from the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, and reading from verse 46. We'll read from verse 39. Sorry. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. How we thank and praise you, our gracious God, for your mercies that flow out to us in such an abundance that it is impossible for us to recount your goodness and the greatness of your love toward us. We worship you, the living God. We bless you for this mighty privilege that so many in the world are ignorant of. But we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. not only in the pages of Holy Scripture, and not only in the works of creation around us do we see the wonder of your might and your wisdom, but how you have so supremely revealed your grace and your glory in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank and we praise you that you have sent him into the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came to do the Father's will. And we thank you that you've revealed the Father's will to us, that of all he has given you, you should lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. We thank you then that here we find our security, our safety, and our confidence, that we have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his coming into the world was in order to be a ransom for many. How we bless you then for that price that was paid there at Calvary, and the precious blood of Jesus Christ offered up, a life laid down for us. How we bless you for your mercy, for that love that is ultimately beyond our understanding, for that love the depth of which we will seek to plumb for all eternity and never reach the bottom of it, for it is a boundless and a fathomless sea. And we thank you that then with that ocean of love and the great wisdom of God, you minister to the needs of your people, and in your kindness and your mercy, you've blessed us with so many good things. We thank you that your faithfulness and your love in times past forbid us to think you'll leave us now, to sink in a sea of troubles and to be overcome by difficulties and dangers. We thank you that the people of God find their rest in you. And with this in mind, Lord, we pray for your people. We remember especially our brother David today, and for his family, for Val and for Wendy and Holly and Ella. We pray for them and their concern for him. And we ask that those who are treating him, we thank you for their wisdom and their skill, the ability that has been given to them, and the resources that are at hand to be his help. But how we thank you that above all he is in the hands of a tender and a gracious God and Father, and we commit him to you and ask that he may be preserved and that you'd keep this family in their sadness. And we remember others of your people in similar circumstances today, and we remember those whose hearts are grieving over losses that seem to be magnified at this time of year. And as we think of the present pandemic and the more recent developments that are causing men to fear, how we pray, Lord, that in your kindness and your mercies you may yet deliver us from these things. Bless our homes, Christian homes, with a sense of your peace, a knowledge of your sovereign rule over the nations. How we bless you, Lord, that you not only rule nations, you not only rule nature, as we see in the pages of Holy Scripture, how by your great power you are able to reverse the natural order of things and to invert things that seem so solid and certain, that all these things, Lord, are at your will. We thank you that not only do you control the great and the vast, but also the microscopic is in your control too. And you control the rise and the development of viruses and bacteria. We pray then, Lord, that in your mercies you might hear our cries, and that you would, Lord, bring to an end soon this present distress. We thank you that you work through it. We thank you that through these means, in ways presently unseen and not understood by us, you are working out your glory and your purpose in the world. There's a day to come, Lord, when all these things will be revealed to us, and we will be lost in amazement and in worship at so great, so powerful, so wise, and so gracious a God. Grant that these things, these truths will garrison our hearts at this time and be food for worship and for joyful praise as we consider, Lord, your greatness in all these things. Do pray for our homes over this Christmas period, that they'd be blessed with a sense of your presence, your purpose to do us good, the glory and the grace of God in giving the gift of your Son. We pray that our homes would be marked by peace and contentment with joy and thankfulness. And those, Lord, who are alone this Christmas time particularly, we pray that you might be with them to comfort them in any sense of loneliness and sadness that they may feel and have to endure. Lord, hear our prayers for the government, for the health services, the emergency services, in all their work. Strengthen them, we pray, and grant them success in all their endeavours. We ask these mercies, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Luke's Gospel this morning in chapter 1, the passage that we read earlier from verse 46. And this morning I want us to look at the Song of Mary, that's generally known as the Magnificat. That name is taken from the first word of the Latin version of this song. It means to make God great. And we want then to read and to study together what Mary sings here in response to the words of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Mary had gone to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth had exclaimed to her in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, of course, it's wrong for us to make too much of the Virgin Mary. To venerate her and to worship her is wrong. It's more than a mistake. It would be a sin. Or to regard her as a mediatrix through whom we have access to God. That also would be a sinful thing. It would be unbiblical to think of Mary in terms such as that. But by the same token, we should not think too little of the Virgin Mary either, or underrate the significance that Mary has in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's evident that in Scripture she is seen as a special person, someone who is greatly blessed by God, which is what Mary is singing about here in this song that we are looking at this morning, the Magnificat. Clearly God has done something significant and great in the life of this woman, Mary. And it's not because she's Jesus' mother primarily that we ought to regard her as being of great importance, but rather because of the sheer spiritual vitality in her life that becomes evident as she sings this remarkable song from verse 46 in the chapter. Now, when we ask what it is exactly that God is doing in Mary at this point in her life, it may be helpful to us to see the importance and relevance of this to ourselves, to see that what God is doing in preparing the heart of Mary, he's also intending to do in our hearts and our lives, so that as Mary's being prepared for the first Christmas, we too prepare for Christmas, and there's no better way of doing that, it seems to me, than to try to get into the spirit of the words that Mary sings in this wonderful song. We're all aware of the danger that usually pursues us at this time of year. It would be all too easy for us to be approaching Christmas more under the influence of the ungodly world around us than by the godly influences of Holy Scripture. So this is one of the best ways of approaching Christmas in a Christian way, it seems to me, to absorb something of the spirit that undergirds the words of Mary's song here. But then before we come to the actual message of the song, There's another thing that's important for us to grasp also, and that is that many might come to this song, which, as you, many of us will know, is regularly sung in the Church of England. It's part of the prayer book service. But how can I sing the song? That's what many might ask. How can I sing personally and truthfully the things that Mary sings here? Isn't her situation so utterly unique to herself? Only she was sent this heavenly messenger. Only she is told that she will bear the Son of God, that she will be the mother of the Lord Jesus. But then if you look at the passage more closely and ask the question, what is it exactly that Mary magnifies the Lord for in this passage? We find that the answer is that she's magnifying the Lord for this astonishing and glorious privilege that she is to have within her the Son of God. That's the glorious thing that's about to happen to Mary as she sings this. She's to have the Son of God within her, in her life. Now what we need then to grasp is the very thing over which Mary's soul is exulting in God at this time. The thing that brings her into the presence of God with such a deep sense of wonder and joy is in essence something that is true of every Christian believer, not just Mary. Mary, of course, is the physical mother of Jesus. But it's very interesting that in the same chapter in the Epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says that the Son of God, he says, God has sent his Son into the world, born of a woman. In the very same chapter, later on, the Apostle Paul says, I have labored in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's astonishing, isn't it? So have you ever thought about this? That here is Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, glorying and magnifying God because Christ is to be formed in her, but there's a deeper and yet more wonderful sense in which Christ is formed in every single believer, spiritually, within us. We sometimes sing the hymn, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. So you see, the very essence of what Mary is responding to here in this song is something that we ourselves know in Christian experience. We know something of the glory of an indwelling Saviour. And one of the great implications of the incarnation, of the coming of Christ and the Christmas message, is that it is possible for us to have the Son of God dwelling in your life. Martin Luther makes much of this in his preaching and in his hymns and carols. And in one of his carols, he writes this, though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if he is not born in thee, thou art forlorn. You see, the Christian way to celebrate Christmas is to be glorying in the Christ who by faith lives in me and in you, if you're a Christian man or woman. Now to do that, to magnify the Lord as Mary does here, involves a threefold radical revolution, we might say, that we can see here that's happened in Mary's life and that must likewise take place in our lives. The first is a complete change, a complete turnaround, a radical change in our view of God. The second is a complete turnaround in our view of man. And the third is a complete change or turnaround in our view of life itself. So I want us to notice that pattern here now in Mary's song, and notice this complete revolution in her view of God. In verse 49, Mary's testimony is that he who is the mighty one has done great things for me. Now, as you read through Mary's song, you see here the way in which God has done great things for her, and it is that he has made her into a woman who is filled with and taken up with an overflowing sense of the glory of God. That's what's happened to her. This is one of the great changes that has taken place in the life of Mary. And it's one of the most fundamental changes that we desperately need to take place in our lives. We need to gain a sense of the glory and the greatness of the character of God. And you see that in her theme. The very first thing she says is that her soul magnifies the Lord. That's quite literally what she says. Not simply that she glorifies the Lord, not simply that she praises the Lord. I think the NIV says, "My soul praises the Lord." That's too light a translation. She magnifies the Lord, which doesn't mean that she wants to make God greater, because that simply isn't possible, of course. You can't make God greater than he is. But she wants to see more of God. That's the point. To see his greatness ever more clearly and his glory. That's what a magnifying glass does, doesn't it? A magnifying glass doesn't make the object itself any greater than it is, but it gives you an enlarged view of the object, and it brings home to you the greatness of it. That's what it means to magnify God. You don't make God greater than he is, but you see something of the greatness of God. You see it more clearly. And Mary says that this is what her soul is doing. She is magnifying the Lord because of his greatness. Verse 47, she rejoices in God because of his goodness. She's blessed by God because by his mercy he has stooped down to her. She describes him as mighty. She addresses him as the Lord, as God my Saviour, the Mighty One, the Holy One. In other words, here's a woman who is entirely taken up and who is overflowing with an appreciation for the greatness and the glory and the wonder of God. Now that really is something very remarkable. This is not something that is ordinary and everyday, is it, to find people like this? Because this is rare, and it's notable because it is rare. This is a woman of very real spiritual vitality, which is something that I feel that I know so little about, and I suspect that most of us know our lack in this area of being overwhelmed by a sense of God's greatness and having this real spiritual vitality that we see in this woman. Most of us are familiar with the old catechism question and answer, the statement, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." But I confess I know too little of that in my own soul, of being taken up with God. And in my own soul, I confess I am very often poverty stricken at that point. And aren't you aware of the same thing in yourself? What we find here is that Mary is overflowing with worship at the thought of the greatness of God and the sheer wonder of all that God is. She doesn't need anybody to stimulate her to worship. She doesn't need to have a new method of worship suggested to her to make her feel like it. She's not stirred up by new ideas. She doesn't need new ideas being presented to her before she can worship God. No, her whole being is entirely taken up with God, and her body and her soul, everything in her just overflows with praise to God. But why? Why is Mary moved like this? Why is she stirred to worship like this? Well, someone might suggest, well, don't forget what's just happened to her. It's the angel. This supernatural being has come to her from another dimension altogether, from another world. He's spoken to her. He's brought a message to her. This great and mighty angel has come to her. But no, it's not that. You see, it's God. The Holy One has come to her. The Son of God is in her life, which is the testimony of every Christian by profession. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. You know, there are commentators on this passage who are almost dismissive of what Mary says in her song. They say, well, it's quite evident that Mary has borrowed this song from Hannah in the Old Testament. Hannah's song that we read earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 2, that it's just a rehash of what she said on that occasion. Or just compare this song of Mary with the Psalms, they suggest, and you'll find that Mary is just lifting bits and pieces out of the book of Psalms and stitching them together. Verse 49 is from Psalm 111 and verse 9, for example. Verse 50 is from Psalm 103 and verse 17. Verse 53 is from Psalm 107, verse 9. And so you could go on through this song, pulling out those references. And so some suggest that someone has simply sat down and cobbled this together from different pieces and bits of the Old Testament. It's amazing how people can be so blind, isn't it? Isn't it rather that Mary has soaked her soul in the Word of God? That she's filled her mind with the Holy Scriptures? And when she then finds herself in the presence of God and wants to express her praise to God, the language of praise is there, immediately present. And her knowledge of Scripture just pours out of her lips as she magnifies the Lord with the words of Scripture itself. And that's what makes this such a glorious biblical prayer and praise. Her heart and soul and mind has been steeped in God's Word, and this is just pouring out of her as she worships God. And not only so, but she herself has had personal dealings with God. She's expressed his grace in her life, and as a result, she knows his grace, and this holy joy rises up within her, and a sense of wonder and worship causes her whole being then to overflow in the presence of God, her Saviour. And that's really the key to this radical change that has taken place in her view of God and her thinking about God. And of course, this isn't something exclusive to her. It's something that should be characteristic of us too, of every true believer who absorbs the Word of God as Mary does here and has dealings with God as Mary has dealings with God here. We too should be overflowing with this praise to God. And that's how we should be preparing our souls to celebrate Christmas in a Christian way, by a radical, transforming view of God, so that we are stirred by this expansive and expanding view of God's greatness, the wonder of who God is, to an insuppressible outpouring of worship to him. That it just comes as we are overwhelmed by a sense of his greatness and his grace. So a transformation of our view of God. And then in the second place we see here that she has a radically different view of man. Of men and women. I'm using the word man there in a generic sense. Of course, I'm talking about mankind. The way she thinks about mankind is different too. Now that follows logically from having a proper view of God. Because it's only when God, as it were, is in his rightful place in our thinking that man is in his rightful place in our thinking. Notice how Mary describes herself in this song. It really is very wonderful. In verse 38, she describes herself as the Lord's servant. And then in verse 48, she magnifies the Lord, and her spirit rejoices in God her Saviour, because he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And throughout the whole song, it's evident that she recognizes the position that she's in. I am the Lord's servant, she says to the angel. And again, that's something quite striking, because what we see here in Mary is the servant of the Lord who is about to carry in her own body the one who is coming into the world to be the perfect servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord promised beforehand, for example, by Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier, referring continually to Messiah as the servant of the Lord. She's the one who's going to carry in her own womb the one who is the ideal, the promised servant of the Lord. And we see her describing herself now in exactly the same terms. I am the servant of the Lord, she says. We don't read very often in the rest of the New Testament words spoken by Mary, but it is striking to notice that when she does speak, she so often speaks of herself in the language of a servant. And in that sense, what we see is that she is becoming like her son. Do you remember her words at the first miracle of Jesus at the wedding of Canaan? Whatever he says to you, do it, she says. That's the great characteristic of the life of Mary. There's this striking likeness and harmony between Mary and her indwelling Saviour, whom Mary needed to save her just as you and I need him to save us. But is there that same harmony of spirit between you and the indwelling Christ? If you're his child, is your character, is your life, is your bearing that of a servant of the Lord? That, you see, requires a radical change in our view of man, in our view of ourselves. It's a revolution of thinking that is seen in every true converted man or woman, and it's distinctively Christian that we see ourselves occupying the position of a servant. I'm here to serve the Lord. We know our natural propensity, don't we? We see it in the Gospels with the disciples and the way in which our Lord repeatedly has to instruct the disciples about this very issue. You remember how they were so often wanting to push themselves forward, and they would bicker and they would argue about which of them was the greatest, who was the leader in the apostolic band and so on. And they wanted to establish their place and their position, and they had this order of precedence in their own minds. And in that order of precedence, each regarded themselves as being at the top of the pile and so on. And Jesus standing amongst them, he's standing there as one who is bringing himself to the ultimate point of obedience by submitting to death at the cross. And he says to his disciples, he who would be first must be the servant of all. Do you remember that we're told in Luke's gospel it's as he went up to Jerusalem? Well, what's he going there for? He's going there to die. And it's as they were on the way to Jerusalem that his disciples were discussing which of them was the greater. It shall not be so among you, he says to them. Don't we have the same problem as the disciples so often, even in our relationship to God, rather than recognizing that we are created and that we are redeemed to serve him, we instead want him to serve us and to fulfill our desires and our plans and our purposes in the world and our designs? Isn't that really what lies behind so many of our prayers? We are often seeking to get God to do what we have planned, telling him and trying to enlist him as our servant. Do you remember that occasion when Joshua learned this lesson and was confronted with this same issue as he becomes leader of the children of Israel as they enter into the promised land? He's preparing for battle, that great assault on the city of Jericho, and he's confronted one day by a warrior advancing on him in armor and with a sword drawn. And Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Do you remember the answer? "No, I'm not for either of you." Because the question is not whether I am on your side, the question is whether you are on my side. That was the issue for Joshua, who needed to learn that the basic issue of leadership is becoming a servant of God rather than imagining that God is our servant. Have you learned that yet? Have I learned it properly? Because that's the great change, that's the radical shift that had to take place in Mary's life. "I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me according to your word." And of course, that is seen ultimately in our response and our attitude to Holy Scripture. Because it's here in this book that God reveals his will to us. This is the primary means by which he guides and directs our lives. This is where he makes known to us his own mind and his own thoughts and his will and purpose. And to be a servant of God means that when God speaks, the matter is decided for us. When God declares his mind, when God declares his will, that seals the matter for us. Is that how you live your life? Is that how you think about life? Is that the basis upon which your life proceeds in the world? Because if you're a Christian, then the Son of God who dwells within you has no other interest than to fulfill the Father's will. You need to understand that. The one who dwells in you has no other interest than to do the Father's will. And if you have any other interest than that as a Christian, then don't be at all surprised to find that within yourself there is a profound conflict between you and him. Let's finally look at Mary's radically changed view of life. The Son of God has inverted her values. He has turned upside down Mary's view of life. She says he scatters the proud, he puts down the mighty. He exalts the lowly and sends away the self-satisfied and the arrogant and the godless, the self-sufficient. He fills the hungry. You see, what Mary has found is that real life, is not to be found among the proud or the self-sufficient or the arrogant or the godless or the self-satisfied. It's to be found amongst the lowly. Real life is found with those who fear God. As she says in verse 50, his mercy is on those who fear him. That is the life that is to be coveted. That's the life that's to be sought. A life of spiritual riches, a life of true spiritual values, a life that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, a life that fears God, a life that humbles self. Mary is magnifying the Lord because he blesses such a life as that. And that's the kind of radical change that we need if we are to properly prepare for Christmas. This is what having the Son of God in your life produces in you. It is all summed up in what Mary says there in verse 50, that God's mercy is extended to those who fear him. because fearing the Lord is absolutely central to the Bible's description of the life of a child of God. They live in the fear of God. Now, what is it to fear God? Let's get this straight. Well, it's not that I am afraid of God in the sense of being terrified of God. That's not the fear of God. Rather, it means that God means so much to me that I fear what my disobedience will do to him more than what my disobedience will do to me. The fear of the Lord is the condition of those whose entire life is given over to obeying God. That's what the fear of God is. They fear God most who obey him best. And Mary discovered that. She had this new view of God, this new view of herself, an entirely different and new view of life itself. I wonder, what are the things then that really matter to you? What is it that really moves you? What is it that provides the pressure in your life when you are faced with a decision? We all know, don't we? We are faced with various decisions in life, and we're all conscious of various pressures that are brought to bear on us to push that decision in a certain direction. Well, what is it that provides the pressure in your life that really decides the issues for you? Having the Son of God dwelling within you means that there should be only really one overriding matter in your life, and that is the fear of God. And whether what I do, whether the decisions I make, whether the thoughts I receive or reject please him or displease him. That's what it is to live in the fear of God. Is that what rules my life? Is that what rules your life? This is what happens, you see, when the Son of God dwells in us, when he lives in us. How wonderful if that's what our preparation for Christmas brought to us. A radically different view of God, a radically different view of ourselves, a radically different view of life itself. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and power at work in the life of Mary. We thank you for the wonderful response that she made to your grace and power. And we pray that we might learn from that, and that as our Saviour now dwells in us, he lives within. We know his power and grace at work in us. How we pray that that might radically inform and change and transform our thinking about yourself and about ourselves and about life itself. May we, Lord, know your mercy being extended to us as we live in fear of you, and as we exhibit that by our obedience to your expressed will and purpose in the pages of Holy Scripture. How we pray, Lord, that we might see ourselves always, firstly and foremostly, as servants of the Lord. And may we live to say, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the humble state of his servant." We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.